We're going to have this side sing, and then we're going to have this side sing, Sandy. I expect you to sing out. I'm sorry? It does, doesn't it? I think you know the words to His Name is Wonderful. Beth, which, can we play that together tonight? And it's 101 if you need the words. A child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Messiah, our Christ. Thank you, Father, that we can come together to worship you again this evening, to turn our hearts to you in prayer and praise. And in learning, and we pray that the moments we spend together would be pleasing to you and helpful to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 103, right across the page from that is Blessed Be the Name. 103. Let's sing these three verses. Thank you, Beth, for playing for us. By the way, I don't know that I thought about this much prior to this. His name shall be Counselor, the Mighty Prince of Peace. That's true. Then he says, of all earth's kingdoms, conqueror. He rules with a rod of iron, and yet he's a Prince of Peace. He has a sword going out of his mouth in John's gospel and slays the wicked, and yet he's the Prince of Peace. There we are. A few notes from our friends at the Rio Grande Bible Institute down in Edinburgh, Texas. And two notes come from Ecuador. 8 years after graduating from Rio Grande Bible Institute, and after acquiring a master's degree and marrying his sweetheart, Leonardo Calva did something that brought joy to his former mentors. He returned to Ecuador as a missionary. In southern Ecuador, where he and his wife work with World Venture, less than 0.1% of the people there are believers. Think of that for a minute. Here we are in western Kentucky. What would you say is the percentage of people who at least claim to be Christian? 50%? I'd say it's fair, maybe more, but it's pretty general, and it's a good atmosphere, you know, peaceful atmosphere to live in. 0.1% of the people are believers in southern Ecuador. During the last 4 years, they planted a central church called the Mustard Seed, which now has 200 people attending, and they're seeking to establish other churches in rural areas. They're also working in partnership with SIM, that stands for Serving in Mission, to establish churches in 3 other places, as well as provide medical services and projects and work projects in writing for the local newspaper there. And I'm connecting that article with the outreach that's going on there to a second little note here. A young woman named Belin was not only rebellious, she was also involved in satanic rituals. Her body was full of piercings and jewelry and all the paraphernalia that goes with that lifestyle. In desperation, her mother sent her to a Christian youth camp in the Gonzama area of southern Ecuador, same area there. It's also run by SIM, Serving in Mission. There God touched her heart, transformed her, and gave her a hunger to know his word. When she returned home, she not only got rid of the jewelry and satanic paraphernalia, she read through the entire New Testament in just a few days. You know, when I read that recently, I thought, I wonder how many people who are Christians, born again here in our country, have ever read through the New Testament once themselves, much less in just a few days, just sat down and just ate it up. One of the SIM workers there named Chandra Smith reports that Belin is now part of a Bible study that her mother and other family members are attending, and they ask us to pray for Belin and for the number of young people there who are coming to Christ through the varied ministries that they're offering. So we're thankful for them. I want to add to these folk in Ecuador, Dr. and Mrs. Fall and their daughters. We haven't prayed for them for a while. Tim and Beth and their youngest daughter, Christina, are there in Brazil now. Their oldest daughter, Victoria, is here. Is she going to school at Western? That's just a little iffy now. It seems like she'd finished high school and was going her first year of college. So I'd like to remember them this evening. Alexander, would you remember them for us this evening? Thank you. Thank you. Ken, we have and prayed for Rex and Linda Crawford for a while and their four children, and also for Sam and Rachel Paulson. Rex and Linda are serving here stateside with New Tribes at the Florida headquarters. And Sam and Rachel, of course, are in their native India and assisting in the Hyderabad area, establishing churches, building up workers, getting them sent out. Very difficult ministry there in recent years. They're also in India. We were reminded again this week that this is election season in India. And it's an especially dangerous time for Christians. The BPH, is that the name of the radical Hindu party that over the last several election cycles has increased in numbers, and their whole the underpinnings of their philosophy is to be a good Indian is to be a good Hindu. So if you're anything else, if you're Muslim from the north, if you're especially Christian, that's not good. And they have not only made it difficult for people of other faith, particularly Christians, but they have actively persecuted physically and in some cases not only destroyed property but injured and killed believers. So we would pray for the church there, particularly Sam and Rachel and their children, spouses, grandchildren. Thinking of one other prayer request, Ken, we prayed this morning for Alpha, who's having their banquet coming up tomorrow night, an important fundraising time for them. Our friends at Hope in Clarksville are coming up on an annual, they call it their Walk Run for Life, and that's a major time for them in gaining funds also. They sent out a note to some of their supporters recently, indicating on the one hand, they prefaced it by making sure we understood they're not in danger of shutting their doors, but their ministry has taken a significant turn in the number of people that they're servicing, the number of clients that are coming in needing abortion counseling services and post-birth health and so forth. And they're asking us to pray for their financial situation there. So we want to add them to that list as well this evening. Thank you. Thank you. By the way, any other requests from you this evening before we go to God's Word? Ken jokingly said, R.C., I don't know if you heard him say, that woman that's sitting behind John looks like the one that used to sit up here in the front. Good to have you here, Sandy. We did recognize you. We knew who you were. So, yeah. Even though you're sitting back there, it's okay. Beth, yes. Okay. Yes. How old is he, Beth?
He's 10.
Does his family attend church anywhere?
Yes, maybe. He does not know the name of it.
Okay. Okay.
I was just hoping that they weren't in the Catholic ministry. But anyway, I think that it sounds like they go sporadically. He doesn't know the name of it. He never knows what they did or said there.
He's just fitting right into the American culture. I mean, and his first name again is Augustine. Yes, indeed. What a privilege to pray for this child, for his soul, and for his family, and how God might be pleased to use that. Any other requests this evening? John, I think it's appropriate for you to pray for your wife and lead us that way. Thank you.
Father, we thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Look forward to hearing back, Beth, on that. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Proverbs chapter 20 again this evening. Proverbs chapter 20. And we pick up our study in verse 23, which reads, "Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good." How many times have we come across something on this order in our reading of the Proverbs? That's quite a commentary in itself, isn't it? That Solomon would take time to repeat it, not just once or twice, but several times. The whole idea of having differing weights, dishonest scales, and so forth. I've mentioned to you a British commentator named Derek Kidner. He has a neat way of summarizing passages and proverbs, sometimes in just one or two words. And over this particular verse, he's written one word: fraud. Fraud. That's what's going on. Differing weights, dishonest scales. William MacDonald relates a story in the life of a man named Adam Clark. Some of you may know that name. He lived in another generation. Wonderful Christian man, but as a young man growing up, he worked for a silk merchant. And the merchant suggested to him that when he was measuring out the silk for the customers, he should stretch the silk, making sure that the customer did not get precisely what he was giving. Mr. Adams had an appropriate reply. He said, "Your silk may stretch, sir, but my conscience won't." That's good. And by the way, God honored Adam Clark. He grew to be quite a man of God, was enabled to write a series of commentaries that have served Christ Church over the years, and we're thankful for that. It's not the first time now we've seen Solomon addressing an issue like this. In verse 10, if you'll look back a little earlier in the same chapter, Mandy, we're in Proverbs chapter 20. We've just read verse 23, which reads, "Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good." But the same thought was earlier in verse 10. "Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord." We won't turn there, but earlier in chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon said this, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Now, as I was thinking back through this again, a question came to my mind. I'm just going to put it out to you and ask for some suggestions from you. First of all, does God's word condemn the kind of dishonesty that Solomon is talking about here? That's a real obvious question and answer. Yes. Of course he does. He that's precisely why Solomon is writing and saying what he's saying. But it begets another question to my mind, and that's this. If you were asked to give perhaps the one reason, or if you were to give a primary reason why dishonesty is condemned, and we'll think in these three proverbs that I've just read to you, a primary reason why dishonesty is being condemned, what would you say?
Violates God's will. His character is what? But I know. I can think of at least two commandments that violate three. Off the top of my head, the Ten Commandments.
Yes. So God's will, God's character, the Ten Commandments, kind of his will, his word. Okay? Any other thoughts? Listen again to verse 23. "Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good." Verse 10. "Diverse weights and diverse measures, both alike, are an abomination to the Lord." Chapter 11, verse 1. "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." It's interesting when you read through whether it's the Old Testament is divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the wisdom writings. And when you read all three of those sections, all of the Old Testament together, they all condemn dishonesty. And the primary reason for the condemnation is for God's sake. I don't know if somebody had asked me this question that I just asked you and that John just answered, I don't know if I would have answered it quite that way. I might have said, why does God condemn dishonesty? Well, one reason is you can't have a good culture. How can society function if I do work for you, Ken, and I tell you I'm quoting one price to you as a contractor, but I do it in a different way. I do it on the sly, and I charge you more, or I juxtaposition things. I inflate my price. The propensity for human nature to do that has always been with us. But it's interesting, you go into cultures that have not been influenced by the Judeo-Christian Judeo-Christian ethic that we have enjoyed and grown up in. We just take it for granted. And what you discover is that there's another reason why those societies have not prospered economically. And it is because they don't have a foundation for honesty. The very premise for economics is honesty and integrity. And if it's not there, it short circuits the whole thing. That's one reason that's there. But the primary reason that dishonesty is condemned in God's word is for God's sake. It's an affront to the living God. He is the God of truth. It's one of the character qualities of who he is. He is a God of truth. And so everything that is opposed to truth, everything that is a lie, everything that is false, he hates. It is an abomination to him. It's not just that, this person told a little white lie, or he's just a politician, that's just what I expect from him, or this person did that. God hates lies. He hates falsehood. So while the Old Testament condemns dishonesty, and we're looking particularly at this inequality of scales that he's talking about here, it does it primarily for God's sake. I mentioned Derek Kidner a while ago. He made a point in this vein that I thought I'll just pass along to your to you this evening, just for your consideration. It's for the same reason, that is, the primary reason that dishonesty is condemned is for God's sake. It's the same reason that we are encouraged to give. Luke chapter 6, I'm going to quote some verses for you, is laid before us primarily for God's sake. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. For God's sake. The primary motive isn't what's in it for me. The primary motive is what's in it for God? What is it for his honor's sake? And the wonderful benefit is to me when that is the focus that I'm blessed as well. Comments or observations? John? I see those wheels turning, yeah.
A lot of implications from that.
Okay. I do, John, and as much as I can, and I'll say it this way, I appreciate it when there are people like you. I have a friend back in Maryland who has the ability to understand not only the micro, but to see it in the macro area. And years ago, as they started to explain what inflation was, I think it was the 70s that it took off, and what we get about 17% for a while, and what that was about. And he's just a real common thing for me was he took a pack of gum, Wrigley's gum, that we've all seen, and he said, anybody notice what the size of these is today? When I was a child, and it wasn't just because I was smaller in size, everything looked bigger, but there was a size difference then. The pack of Wrigley's gum was bigger. Today you buy a pack, then you bought it, what was it, a nickel maybe at most, and you got 5 sticks of gum. You pay, I don't know what you pay for a pack today, but it's smaller and you're paying much more for the same thing. The price has inflated in that. And seeing when you talk about getting gas, John, that hits me right in the tank. I mean, that's where all of us can understand that. But it's as old as at least the nation of Israel. When Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was writing and saying, judgment is coming upon you, his opening chapter, and he began to lay out God's reason for the judgment that was coming, there were obvious things. The violence that had come into the society, the amount of murder and bloodshed, innocent blood, the corruption and lying that was going on. But then he got to inflation. He said, you're inflating things. For example, you take a bottle of wine. You're selling me this bottle of wine. You say it's this much, and you pour some of that out, and you add some water to it. You inflate that, and you save that, and you're not giving me the same bit. Where you take the money that you say is a gold piece, and you just shave some of that gold off, or that silver coin, you shave some of it off. Here, it's the same. It's a $10 gold piece, or see here, I'll give you that for that, whatever it is I'm buying from you, but I've cut some of it off. It's not the same thing. You're stealing from that person, whether it's on a one-to-one level or if the government is doing it, it's still stealing. It's corruption. And God judged him for that. He said, I really don't like that. I really don't like that. Well, that's a happy topic to deal on this evening. Yeah, okay. Let's go to the next verse here then. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own ways? If you would keep your place here, I want to turn back to chapter 16 just for a moment. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own ways? This isn't the first time we've seen this thought either, as we've been reading through the Proverbs. The whole idea of God not only being sovereign in the affairs of men in general, but he's also sovereign in the affairs of men as individuals, your life and my life. Here in chapter 16, verse 1, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That is, again, God is being God in our lives, not only generally in mankind's life, but in our lives individually. Turn a few chapters further to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Now, there's one more, but it's going to require you keeping your place there in chapter 20 and turning to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This is a psalm of David, and as you're turning, what an appropriate psalm for us to read from time to time. If you take time to read this through the psalms either on a monthly basis or however you go, it's a good discipline and a rewarding discipline. Because there's so many aspects of our lives that are spoken to and talked about in this, and there's encouragement and challenge and so forth that comes from God's word that way. And in part, I'm going to begin with the opening verses. This is a parenthesis now. This is not directly tied into what we're saying. But this Psalm of David, notice, by the way, in most of your translations, that the verses are in couplets. 1 and 2 are joined together, verses 3 and 4, verses 5 and 6. You see how they're done that way in your translations? The reason for that is that one of the ways that the Hebrews sometimes used to accommodate people remembering God's word was by using an acrostic method. And so in Psalm 37, for example, verses 1 and 2 begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. For us, it would be like A. Verses 3 and 4 begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, B, and so on. And it goes through that way. And so it facilitated people memorizing God's word and putting it together. Another wonderful way to do that is when Scripture is put to music. It's a big, great help to me in the past to do that way. But here the Psalm of David begins, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret." So David is saying, how many times can I say this? How often should I say this? It only causes harm. Those words are a constant challenge and reminder, sometimes rebuke to me, and I trust that even though it's a parenthesis, that will be that to you. By the way, I heartily commend Psalm 37 to you, but the reason we're here is not to see those opening verses per se, but there's a verse that actually parallels what Solomon says. Here's Solomon's father, David, writing the psalm. Solomon has said, now remember what he said, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? That's the verse back in chapter 20 that got us started. Look what David says now in Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That is, here is the parallel. Father to Son, yes, but Scripture to Scripture. God the Holy Spirit inspiring the Father and the Son. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Now, keep that in mind. Let's go back to chapter 20 of Proverbs. A man's steps are of the Lord. And it's in light of this that Solomon asks, how then can a man understand his own way? Now, the question as we're looking at this, is Solomon... In fact, is the Lord, through Solomon, suggesting, therefore, that it's wrong or that it's useless for you and me to try to make plans for life, or to try to execute plans that we make in life? Is that what he's getting at here? Is it sinful, Alexander, for you to plan the crops that you're going to put in and the piece of property you have? RC, when you were farming, plan what timber you were going to cut, which cattle you would take to the market? Is that what he's saying in this? No, most of you are shaking your head, and that's precisely right. If I only read these verses and somehow twist my thinking a bit, I might draw that conclusion, but it would be a great error, because when you take the rest of God's word together along with these verses, what you find is that it's not only good for me to do it, I'm responsible. You and I are responsible for making plans in life precisely because we're made in God's image. When you make God-honoring plans, you're reflecting the image of God. It's honoring to God. When I seek to walk within the boundaries of His will given to me in His Word, and I lay plans, and I do that. But what Solomon and others want to remind us of is that in all of life, God is God. In all of life, God is still sovereign. He is the Lord. And He's pleased to take the best laid plans of mice and men and sometimes redirect them. By the way, where does that phrase come from, anybody? Robbie Burns? Yeah.
Shakespeare?
Okay. I was thinking Robbie Burns and his ode to the field mouse. but it's true. Here's a note from one of the commentaries that I'm reading from. Since God has the ultimate say in one's life, it's often difficult for a person to understand fully his own way. Can we all say amen to that? Right? We do. We make our plans. We think this is right. And then, what's this about? What do we respond? How do we respond? Well, we humbly acknowledge that God is God. He's sovereign. He's Lord of all of life. And so we submit to His providence. That always comes down to base one. That's the basis. Trust and obey. I discern what the boundaries are, what is right and what is wrong. I live within that, make my best decision, give it to the Lord, and go. Comments or observations on that? John, you're smiling. Is there something rolling around there? Well, let's save this next for the next time we're together. Yes, let's do that. We'll stop here this evening. R.C., would you dismiss us in a word of prayer? Thank you.